Amen. All right. You ready for a good one today? Yeah, I hope you are, because this is a good one. And by good, I mean startling, a little bit scandalizing. It's very, very hard to believe maybe that it's in the Old Testament. It only occupies 18 verses in Judges chapter 3. I misspoke in my announcement video. I said Judges chapter 2. You probably don't even remember that. It's the second judge in Judges chapter 3, the second judge, but Judges chapter 3. Joy and I were out filming and we were dodging kids. Kids are out of school and they were flying down that bike path on their electric scooters, and we were trying to hit that window where we could get the video done, and that's my excuse for being wrong. How about that? Judges chapter 3, the second judge. You may not even know what a judge is, and it's perfectly okay. A judge was a person appointed by God to step in and help deliver the nation of Israel from people who were oppressing them. Now, that may not sound interesting or descriptive, but let me set the stage for you and give you the backstory. You may remember the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt for a long time. God sent Moses, right? You probably are familiar with that, even if you're not from, if you haven't been around church for a long time, that story probably is familiar to you. God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, right? We talked about a lady that was really important and significant, Moses's sister a couple weeks ago, that may jog your memory. Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. They ended up in the promised land. Now, it was a winding journey. It was a roundabout kind of a path, but they ended up in the promised land, which was the land that God had designated for his people. It was a place they were supposed to be safe. They were supposed to prosper. They were supposed to worship him, and everything was supposed to be good. The problem was that the people, the children of Israel, when they entered the promised land, they had let their faith slip a little bit. They were complacent. They were just doing too well in some ways. They had a little too much money in some ways. They didn't have any threats for a long time. And they got a little bit bored. And instead of worshiping God and thanking God, they began to dabble in other things that got them in a lot of trouble. And the way God dealt with people back then, his nation, his people, was when they were obedient, they were free. And they were blessed. When they were disobedient, usually another group of people would come in and they would enslave the Israelites, and they would be living in conflict for a period of years. And there was a cycle that continued. And so there was obedience and blessing, there was disobedience, and when they were disobedient, another group of people would come in who worshiped false gods, go to war, capture the Israelites, put them in slavery. They would live in conflict for a while. Then they would turn back to God. They would ask for help. God would send somebody, and then they would end up being free again. Does that make sense? And it was a cycle that continued over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And so there were a group of people called the judges. Not surprisingly, you read about them in the book of Judges. Yeah, that was an easy one, not a trick question. And there are 12 judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges. And Judges chapter 3 contains the story we're going to talk about today, which is the second judge, Ehud. Now, you may know some of the judges. Again, even if you're not familiar with church, you may remember Samson as a Bible character, and Samson's strength and his hair, and Delilah. And he was the last judge, the 12th judge. There was a lady judge named Deborah who comes up in a few short chapters. But this judge, Ehud, is the second judge. The story is found in chapter 3, and the children of Israel had fallen into disobedience, and the king of the Moabites led the Moabites to come and overthrow Israel, and they were slaves, they were captive, they were being punished, and they were miserable. Now, I want to tell you that there are some characters in here you're going to see. The first one, I've already mentioned his name, Ehud. That's not a real common Old Testament name. I don't know many kids that are named Ehud, although he's a pretty solid character in this story. I mean, he's a hero. There's a king, an evil king, and his name is Eglon, E-G-L-O-N. And that sounds like an evil king, doesn't it? Eglon. And you'll learn more about Eglon in a second. The Bible's very descriptive about Eglon, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Two groups of people, well, three really, that are mentioned in addition to the Israelites, the Moabites. Eglon was the king of the Moabites. They were the bad guys. They worshiped Baal and false gods. They originated, now I want you to know this, it's backstory. It's stuff that you need to know because it makes the story even more interesting. the Moabites and the Ammonites were like the scourge of the promised land. And God used them over and over and over again to come and to bring conflict to Israel, to bring repentance and to bring restoration to relationship. The Moabites, the ones that are the real bad guys in this story, Eglon being the king, originated from a story that you already know part of. Do you remember when I talked to you about Lot's wife? And Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah when God was raining down fire and brimstone. That was a few weeks ago in one of our stories on who's that and who cares. Well, Lot continued on into the woods, up into the mountains with two daughters, and they thought they were the only people left in the entire world. They had seen hellfire and brimstone and everybody smited and smoted. And as far as those girls knew, there was nobody else. Now, I don't want to get too graphic or the Old Testament's pretty hard to read, but I'm just going to hit the high notes here and you can read between the lines. But the daughters felt like they were the only ones that were left. So the oldest daughter got the dad drunk and they had a baby. And that baby became the patriarch or the leader or the originator of the Moabites. And then Lot had a second daughter who saw that it had worked out for the first daughter, that she had a child and she was trying to keep the human race going. It wasn't right. It was wrong to do. But she did the same thing, got her dad Lot drunk. They had a baby. He became the leader of the Ammonites. And very interesting how they originated, but they're the bad guys in this story. So you have the Israelites. You have a person who God's calling up to be a deliverer for the Israelites. You've got King Eglon, who's the bad king of the Moabites. And you have the Ammonites. And then you've got another group that's kind of lesser known, but just sort of provided people for warfare. And I want to get into the story. I want to read it to you, and this is an awesome story. I want to ask you the same question now that I did last week. How many of you in here have never heard this story before? How many of you, this is brand new for you? Do not be ashamed to raise your hand. You have no idea. I've never heard a message on this before. I mean, last week there were about 70% of you who'd never heard about Hosea and Gomer. 100% fair. This is even lesser known, more obscure. When I read this, I thought, there's no way there's a message here. And then as I dug in, it absolutely captivated me. I could talk to you for 3 hours about this story. Don't worry, I will not. We have lunch together in the gymnasium right after this service. But I want to tell it to you because it's so captivating, so important. There's some twists and some turns. Let's just get into it. You can see it for yourself. Again, the Israelites. Now, remember the word again. Very important. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. In a sentence, that's what I've told you over the last 7 minutes about what happened. That's the setting. He got the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join in. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. Now, the city of Palms, for those who know their Bible, is Jericho. And when Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River to take the promised land, Jericho was the first battle that they fought. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. They marched around the walls of Jericho, blew trumpets. The walls came tumbling down. If you don't know the story, I'm telling you, the Old Testament is a good read. So this was an important story. It was the flagship city of the promised land. It was the epicenter of culture, of entertainment. And so Eglon came and set up residence in Jericho that God had originally given to the Israelites. And it was scandalous. And that was the city that they wanted. And the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Now, another thing you'll see as you read through Judges is that each time that they sinned and each time they were punished, the punishment got a little longer because they didn't learn well. All right, let's move on. Again, remember the word again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord and he gave them a deliverer or a judge. Now, a judge is not like we see judges. It's not Judge Judy. It's not somebody that sits behind a bench with a robe on that bangs a gavel and tells you that you owe a fine or whatever. We're talking about a judge is a person who was a leader. Israel didn't have a king at this time. The first king of Israel was Saul, also a Benjamite, from my announcements to you from the video. He doesn't show up until later, till after the book of Judges, even though 480 years occur or take place over the book of Judges. There are a period of time here where God raises up people to free Israel and to lead them in times of peace. And so Ehud was one who God had sort of set up or asked to to be a deliverer. Now, the Bible says he was a left-handed man. He was the son of Gera the Benjamite. Left-handed is significant in this story. I want to know how many of you in here are left-handed. If you're left-handed, raise your left hand. raise your hand. Seriously, I want to see. In our first service, like 25% of the people were left-handed. This is probably more like 10% or so. I mean, the average is what, 8%? And, you know, I was just told earlier that left-handed people think with the right part of their brain so that they're always right. Isn't that what you told me? Something in their right mind? Yeah, I don't know. My wife is left-handed. So is my son, Nathan. The only real time I see a deficiency there is when Joy and I sit next to each other in a booth when we're eating and she keeps bumping me because she eats with the wrong hand and I eat with the wrong hand. And that's what, but the Bible says he's left-handed. So put that fact in your pocket. All right. It's significant when the Bible describes somebody specifically. Put that in your pocket. We're going to come back to that later. You're going to need that fact. Don't forget it. All right, so the Bible says he was a left-handed man. He was the son of Gera. They always introduce people by their family name, and he was a Benjamite. We've talked about the Benjamites. The Israelites sent him with a tribute, taxes, to pay Eglon, who was the king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long. Now, the plot starts to thicken here. It starts to get interesting. If there was a soundtrack behind the movie, it would be picking up a little bit. The music would lead you to know that something is coming next. It's a foreshadowing. He made a double-edged sword. He fashioned it, and it was a cubit long. You know how long a cubit is? 14 to 16 inches. I've read different things, but not terribly long. Made a double-edged sword, fashioned this sword, he strapped it to his right thigh under his clothing. The Bible's very specific about where he strapped it. He would have strapped a sword here, being left-handed, because they were taught to cross draw, and that's the way that they went to war. So most people would have their sword strapped on their left thigh and reach across with their right arm and be ready to go to war. Keep that thought, that fact in your pocket, because you're gonna need it in just a minute. You're gonna need to remember it. It becomes very, very significant. So he came, he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab, and this is how the Bible describes him, who was a very fat man. I do not know, I'm unaware of anywhere else in scripture that the Bible calls somebody fat, which means that when the Bible says he was a fat man, that he was a fat man. I mean, Jewish folklore talks about his waistline being hundreds of inches around. I don't know that that's possible. I do know he was a big dude. I mean, think like, remember Jabba the Hutt? I mean, we're talking about like a guy that would have had a hard time getting around, known for his girth. The Bible, very descriptive. The language in English is like, you know, a little politically incorrect, but yet doesn't quite do it justice. So we've got some interesting plot points, don't we? We've got Israel in trouble. We've got an evil king from the Moabite people. We've got a person who's been nudged by God to step up and do something. We've got a clandestine 14-inch double-edged sword that's strapped to somebody's right thigh. We've got a really fat king, and we want to see what happens next. This is a page turner, isn't it? You want to know what's next. It's a great story. After Ehud had presented the taxes, he sent on their way those who had carried it, but reaching the stone images near Gilgal, we're going to come back to that in a minute, he himself went back to King Eglon, and he said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." You probably are reading ahead, aren't you? Don't read ahead, right? So he gets this, Eglon's like, "Tell me the secret message. What is this that God could possibly have to say?" This literally happened. This is not make-believe. This is not fiction. This is scripture. It literally happened. So the king said to his attendants, he said, "Leave us. I need this secret message from God, from this man, Ehud." And so they all left. What do you think happens next? Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace. Now in the upper room, normal place for people to sit because the weather wasn't great. It got hot. And so they would have the kings on the top level of the palace, a room where they could sit that would be open and the wind would blow in off the desert that was cooler than the downstairs floors. And it was often the place they went to, like their office, they would ponder. It was their thinking chamber, their alone time. And so the king was there. And as the king rose from his seat, Eglon, he reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh. Here we go. Are you ready? Plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade. And his bowels discharged. Huh, aren't you glad you came to church today? Isn't that a great story? This is the Bible. King Eglon's in trouble. 14 inches of sword in his gut. The hand went in after it. Oh man, Ehud's like, ooh, and he just leaves it. He like takes his hand out and the bowels discharge, which is significant. And you'll see why in a minute. And Ehud did not pull the sword out and the fat closed in over it. There we go. That's what happened. And we're really not even done with the story yet. We're getting there, but we're not even done with the story yet. Then Ehud went out to the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and checked on the king. They were like, where's the king? He's been in there a long time. They found the doors of his upper room locked, and they said, he must be pooping. He must be relieving himself. This was a king that probably did that a lot. And apparently, by looking at the scriptures carefully, he took his time while he did it. He was otherwise disposed. He was in the reading room. Maybe he was texting, checking Facebook. They didn't want to bother him. And they waited until the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they finally took a key and they unlocked them, where they saw their Lord had fallen to the floor and he was dead. So what in the world happened to Ehud? While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images, remember that, and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, and they met him. He was leading them. They were going to war. And then this is what happened. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him and took possession of the fjords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed nobody to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one of them escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. 18 verses, a lot has happened. That's the end of the story. I hope it leaves you wanting more, because that's exactly what I'm going to give you in just a few minutes after we sing. All right, so how do we apply an assassination, a stabbing, an escape, a discharged bowel? it's a challenge, but we have to, as always, be careful when we apply the Old Testament, because there are certain things, as we know, we've talked about this, the messages that God gives in a specific time to a specific group of people for a specific purpose, and we can't just assume that message is for us. Israel is different than America. Oftentimes these events, or all the times these events, occur in a historical period, a point in time. The rules were different. Even the way that God worked within humanity was different. After Jesus, everything changed. So what we look for as we look at the Old Testament are things that tip the hand of the nature of God, that illuminate the nature of God, his character, because it never changes. To look at human nature and the fact that we oftentimes repeat the mistakes and sins of past generations all the way back to Adam and Eve. And I'm not asking you to look for specific behavior. That is where it can get dangerous. I'm asking you to look at patterns and principles of faithfulness and obedience to God. And so when looking to apply this, when I first read this story, I thought, well, what a great story. No way we can preach this. And then as I immersed myself, spent some time with it, man, I thought, how in the world can we not preach it? There's just so much here. The first thing I'd like to share with you as we work through really just three application points, the first thing I would like to ask you is, when it comes to your faith or your Christian life, what is it you expect? What do you expect from yourself? What do you expect from those that are close to you? There are far too many people, and there are some here who probably are not yet followers of Christ. You're here because you're considering giving your life to Jesus. What a perfect place to be. I'm grateful that you're here joining us online. For some, maybe you've just made a commitment, a commitment to decide to follow Jesus Christ in faith, put your faith and trust in him, and you're beginning your Christian life. Maybe some of you have been believers for a long, long time, and you know this to be true, but I want to make sure we have realistic expectations. When we become believers, everything is not sunshine and roses. There's not always a gentle wind at our back and the sun at our face. And life is not always good. We are not always obedient. We don't always win. The bad guys don't always lose. We're not always the good guys. Sometimes we're the bad guys. Life is not a straight line. And the Christian life is not always up and to the right. And one of the things that we learn by studying the nation of Israel is that time and time again, they have periods of faithfulness, and then periods in their life they wish they could forget. And I don't know if you relate to that, resonate with that or not. In this particular situation, they were coming out of an 18-year period that was caused by their disobedience, but they wished that they could forget it. And there may be some seasons in your life, you might be going through one right now. There's a difficult season, and you can't wait for it to be over. And I just want to encourage you that as you follow this pattern, first of all, you're not alone, which doesn't excuse mistakes and choosing to sin, but it lets you know that there's hope for you, that there's not just a chance, but a promise, and that God will lead you through, and that your life can look a lot like the graph to my right or your left, that it goes up for a while, and then perhaps it takes a turn. The people in your life, your husband, your wife, your kids, sometimes faithful, walking with God, easy to be around. People of faith, people who encourage you, people who you know, well, they're just, they're shared in their mission. You just feel that connection. Sometimes they slip away. They're not quite as strong. You're a little more disconnected. And we get impatient. We have expectations for them that we don't have for ourselves. And I just want to remind you that realistic expectations is an important part of being a believer. And although we don't ever want to choose to sin and to slip away, it happens. And what's important is what we do about it after it happens. And the word here that continues to come up in the NIV translation of this story is the word again. When we were talking as a staff on Tuesday in staff meeting, I was sharing the story I was going to be talking to you guys about, and Pastor Brandon said, you know, if you were going to title this message another time, instead of it being called Who's That and Who Cares, he said a great title for this message could be Again, because God listens to the cries of his people again and again. And there's an unless, and there's an until, but there's always an again. And again is the hope that they held on to, the hope that led them toward Jesus, and the promise that we get from 1 John that I shared with you last week, that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, they called out to God for help. And once again, God sent a deliverer, which was going to happen a bunch more times in the book of Judges and throughout the Old Testament. But let's dive in a little deeper. Let me move you to the next application point. This next application point is one where I think that you're going to find some hope or some encouragement. Faithfulness today equals or should come from faithfulness yesterday. Ehud left the palace and he moved himself 20 miles away from the palace. And he went to a place where there were stone monuments and stopped and changed his mind and returned to the palace. Now, what's the big deal? The big deal was that he was on a mission from God, that he had prepared by creating a dagger ahead of time, that he was going to step up into a moment, that he was going to overthrow the king and restore Israel to their rightful place. But for whatever reason, after he paid the tribute, he slipped away. He didn't follow through with his plan. Perhaps he was afraid. Maybe he knew it was a suicide mission, one man against a giant king and a whole army. And he slipped away And if you look behind the scenes of the scriptures, he went 20 miles, which loaded down like they would have been a good 8-hour walk. And he got to a place where the monument, the stones were piled up, and he stopped. Now, remember the children of Israel crossing the Jordan. When the children of Israel, back before they came into the promised land, when they crossed the Jordan River, and it was a miracle. I hope you remember this. If you don't, you can read this in the books that are just right before Judges. When they crossed over the Jordan River, Joshua told the children of Israel to each grab a stone, 12 of the leaders of the tribes, representatives of the tribes of Israel, to make a stone monument in the riverbed where the waters had parted, to make a stone monument on the other side of the river. And the people said, why? Why would we make a stone monument? And Joshua said, so that when future generations come and they walk by this pile of rocks, they're gonna ask you what happened, and you're gonna tell them that God's faithful. That when it looks like there is no way, that God makes a way. That when there is no path, God makes a path. That this monument is gonna stand as a reminder for generations and generations and generations, that when you don't think it can happen, that God can make it happen. And so Ehud, that's where he stopped. He stopped at the place of the stone monuments, at the pile of 12 rocks. And no doubt he stopped and he remembered the stories that he had been told by the people who had gone before him. It's one of the reasons we study the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons that this series is so important. Those who've gone before us, we can learn from. The New Testament's full of characters that we learn from. Peter, John, the Apostle Paul, Stephen, person after person after person who followed God. Most of the time faithfully, sometimes not so much, sometimes up, sometimes down, but we learn from them. Have you ever had anybody in your life who you would consider to be a monument or a pillar of the faith? Somebody who encouraged you along the way, somebody you can look back to and go, that person right there, they're partly responsible for who I am today. One of my people is my grandmother on my dad's side, my dad's mom. I gave my first sermon in the back of her Mercury Grand Marquis. I don't remember where we were driving, but we were driving and I opened up the Bible and I preached on a passage from Romans that I had no idea what it meant. And I preached to her for well over an hour and she listened and nodded her head and she looked back at me and she said, Ricky, you keep doing what God wants you to do and you'll turn out to be the man he wants you to be. She lived that life. And from time to time, I go back to that. And maybe you have those kind of people in your life as well. If you don't, there are some sitting around you. And you can be that kind of person for somebody who needs to see that as well. So Ehud sees the 12 stones. He turns and he goes back. And he says, if God did it then, he can do it now. He has told me to do this. And even though it looks unlikely, off I go. So then he goes back to the king. And he's like, oh, I forgot something, king. I have a secret message from the Lord. I think this is dirty pool. It seems like dirty pool, but in a war, nobody fights fair, right? I mean, you don't fight fair. If you're in a war for your life, it's like, I got a message from God. He stands up and says, what is it? And he goes, ha ha. Well, it was his left hand, right? And he stabs him, but he does what God wants him to do at that time. And it was miraculous. The escape was unbelievable. And it was the faithfulness of the past, God's faithfulness and others, that gave him the courage to be faithful and make the right decisions today. The next thing, really important for you to see, is that you can allow your weakness to become a weapon. Well, what do you mean, weakness? He was left-handed, and people back in this day, they thought left-handed people had something wrong with them. That's just the way it was. It's not true. 2 out of 4 people in my family are left-handed. As far as I know, nothing wrong with them. They function very, very well. But there was a suspicion back in this day, it wasn't from God, it was from people, that left-handed people had something wrong with them, that they weren't in their right mind, that they were in their wrong mind, that they had a disability. And there's a reason, something happened, and you're gonna have to decide. And I'm gonna offer you the 2 possibilities, maybe you'll think of some more. and you're going to have to decide which one you like. Joy and I, one of our patterns during the week is when I decide what message we're going to preach on, which is usually, or teach on, which is usually well before the week that I'm preparing, we listen to other pastors throughout the week, and I just try to get inspiration, insight, devotionally. I listen to messages with Joy. When we walk, she has one headset, I have the other, and we listen to them together, and we talk about them. It's one of the ways that I grow spiritually, because I preach to you, but don't have anyone preaching to me. I don't have a pastor. And so we do that every single week. And when we were listening to these messages together, I mean, it was like 50-50 divided between these pastors, but they were very, very certain one or the other was true. They both can't be true. One of them has to be, and I'm uncertain. So I offer you both suggestions or possibilities. Here they are. There's a reason why Ehud was able to slip past the guards, because there's no way that guards would not have been standing at the door preventing any armed person from coming in and talking to the king. Make sense? Not going to happen. No chance. They would frisk, pat people down. There was no chance somebody was going to get through. The Bible specifically says he's left-handed, which means that he had his sword strapped on this side, which some people believe means that the people who were frisking folks were just assuming that anybody coming in would be right-handed, so they only frisked the left side. They made push back the man's skirt, saw there was nothing on the left thigh, and said, okay, you're free to go. And so the left-handed, anybody left-handed couldn't swing a sword anyway. They thought there was something wrong with them. And so he slipped through security and was able to do it. And the perceived weakness, the left-handedness, had become a huge strength. His weakness had become a weapon. Now, some people don't believe that it was simply left-handed by birth, that he had a weakness that maybe he was born with, a disability, a right hand that was in some way deformed, or an accident that had happened, that he couldn't use his right hand, which would make him not look quite as scary if you're assuming most people are right-handed, and they may not have even frisked him at all. Nobody really knows. Some people believe Ehud was a great warrior because of what he did after this. But a lot of people believe that he was an accountant, which doesn't mean that he couldn't be a great warrior. If you're an accountant, please don't pick a fight with me after church to show me that I'm wrong. But accountants wouldn't have been trained in warfare. They would have been trained in counting, an accountant. And so the argument is that he was likely an accountant who was in charge of the taxes and took the taxes to the king, that he wouldn't have been a warrior, that he wouldn't have been trained, that he was at least left-handed, and if not, he had a disability, and so he wasn't a threat. They let him through security. They gave him a basic pat down or no pat down at all. And whether it was just left-handed by birth and they didn't expect it, or whether it was left-handed by accident, he was underestimated. And what they thought was a weakness ended up being a strength. Now, here's a little more background just so that you can build your Bible knowledge base, okay? The Benjamites were known for passing down the left-handed trait. Now, when Benjamin was blessed by Jacob, he was called the son of Jacob's right hand. But after that, the Benjamites were known for their left-handedness. But I think it was after this incident that they all decided that being left-handed was probably a pretty good idea, and not really before. Because after this incident, even in Judges chapter 20, you see this massive war where the Benjamites, the tribe that Ehud was from, were fighting the other tribes of Israel over a dead concubine. You read that story on your own. We're not going to talk about that one yet in church. And the Bible says there were 700 warriors, Benjamites, who were equally as good with their right hand as they were with their left, that they could sling a rock and hit a rabbit every single time, that they had trained to be at least ambidextrous, and that they were deadly warriors, that they were known. Even the men who surrounded King David and became his mighty warriors had Benjamite background, many of them, and were mighty warriors because they had the element of surprise and could use both hands. However, back to the story, Ehud was underestimated and the weakness became a strength. And God used him in a pretty mighty way. So maybe there's an event in your life that happened that makes you feel that you're unusable to God. Maybe a decision that you made, maybe a relationship, maybe the way a relationship ended, maybe the results of a choice, maybe not your choice at all, but something that just happened. Maybe circumstances you caused, maybe circumstances you were born into, but something that you believe makes God or makes you unusable by God. Maybe there's a personality or character trait. Maybe there's a quirk. Moses had developed a stutter that made him dependent. The Apostle Paul, also a Benjamite, probably left-handed, said in 2 Corinthians about a condition he had. He called it a thorn. We don't know what that was. Something he wished would go away. Something he felt made him unusable, that was debilitating. Some think it was physical. Some think it was relational. Some feel like that he had been ridiculed and hurt by people he trusted so much that he was just so beaten down that he didn't know how he could even go one step further. Nobody knows. It's intentionally vague, and he asks Jesus three times to take it away. The first time he's like, please take it away. And Jesus answered back and says, no. So he asks a second time and Jesus says, no. And he asks a third time, which is fair, right? And then finally, after the third no, here's what he received. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. For through my weakness, others can see God's strength in me. Through my pain, through my frailty, through the things that I wish I could change, through the stuff that I've been through, God uses those experiences to show his strength to carry out his plan for his purpose. And it may very well be the thing in your life that God is going to use to bring freedom to you and to allow you to be one of those stones in the lives of the people who are around you. Well, we're almost out of time, and I told you I could talk about this passage for 2 hours. We're almost done. We're going to move on, and I want to leave you with the last point. This kind of goes back and relates to the first point, but it's a caution. And again, it came from our staff, our pastors talking on Tuesday, and we were talking about you guys and talking about the theme of the Old Testament, and you know, Brandon mentioning again being a possible, you know, title even for this series. And what we were discussing is that it's true that God always gives grace. And the Old Testament is a story of giving grace again and again and again and again and again. But there's an until that comes at the end of that. And I think sometimes people feel like, and I'm not saying you feel this way, but I just want to make sure we don't, that since we know that God's going to forgive and restore, that we feel like we can do whatever we want to do and that we kind of have him over a barrel. And that he'll forgive us. And so what's the big deal? And so we can just pray on his grace and on his goodness. And for a person who may feel that way, the evidence would suggest that they never really understood the love of God in the first place. Because when a person goes through periods in life where they're disobedient from God, there's a restlessness of the soul, a conviction of the Holy Spirit, that makes it really hard to stay there. It's possible, but it takes work. And the mistake would be, just because he will, that I'm gonna do whatever I want. Some people feel like that since they can ask forgiveness and become believers or Christians at any point in time, that they'll have chances again and again and again, that they could live their life however they want to, and at the end of their life, decide to go ahead and give themselves to Jesus and things will be fine, slide right into heaven. And there's a problem with that. One of the problems is you never know when your last day is going to be, and when time is running out or has run out. For example, large King Eglon. One moment on top of the world, the next moment laying in a giant heap. In one supernatural instant, everything can change. The Bible also talks about how a person's heart can become hard. That you feel right now that maybe you should respond. And that sense, that nudging from the Holy Spirit is a gift that you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And I don't know if you'll have it. And if you do tomorrow, if you'll have it the next day. But at some point, I believe that that could be withdrawn. And the choice you made about Jesus is the choice that you have to live with. And the problem is that eternity hangs in the balance. Why wouldn't we choose a relationship with Jesus? Why wouldn't we choose to experience and know his love? We'd never want to pray on his grace and his goodness, demanding that again and again he forgive and restore. But the good news is that when we do fall and when we do confess, that he will once again lead us back, just like he did with the children of Israel. So after this battle, they went through or to an 80-year period of peace. That was the longest so far. If you read the book of Judges, you'll see what happens next. Father, thank you for my friends who are here, and I thank you for this series. And I know that there are some in here who really resonated with the point that we talked about just a minute ago about allowing our weakness to become a strength. It's so easy for us to believe the lies that others say to us, that we even say to ourselves, that when we compare ourselves to other people or look at the things we've been through, perhaps the things we've done, the inadequacies, when we really get honest and say, if we were you, we'd probably choose somebody else, not us. Those are all fair things to do, Father, but I just thank you that when we give you ourselves, the bad and the good, that you do the things you want to do through our lives that you intended for a purpose that you had planned for us from before we were born. That until we give it all to you, we're never going to experience that freedom that comes from living this life of faith. Thank you again for this story, for your word. Thank you for my friends. And as we apply this together, change the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.